If you have a Bible with you today, I want to invite you to go ahead, take that Bible out, open it up to Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can use the one that's in the seat tray in front of you, or you can use one that's on your phone or your tablet. Certainly, just want to invite you to follow along with us in God's Word. We believe that the Scripture has been given to us by God for a specific reason, and so it's good for us to follow and to study and to know the Scripture because it helps us to discover our purpose in life, which is to be someone who follows Jesus. Now, as you're headed over to Luke chapter 24, I want to make just a couple of quick announcements. Number one, on November 13th, not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday, we're going to have a night of worship. And this is a night where we just come together. There's no teaching or preaching on that evening. It's just a time of prayer and of singing, and it's a time for us to lift our voices to God. I love when we have these nights of worship. That's going to be a week from Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. in this room. We would love to have you there. And then here in a bit, at the conclusion of our service, you're going to hear about a documentary called Kingdom. And we're blessed to have those who are in the film and the filmmaker with us today. We'll be showing that this evening at 5 p.m. over in our 249 building, the south side. And you'll hear more about that in a bit, but just want to go ahead and get that on your radar. Now, as you're headed over to Luke chapter 24, I want to give a brief introduction to the Bible for those of you who might be new to the Bible. So the Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament is the story of God's chosen people, Israel. It tells the Old Testament tells us about their need for a rescuer and a redeemer, and really sort of their whole struggle, their whole path to discover who this rescuer redeemer is, or perhaps ought to be. Now, in the New Testament, the second part of the Bible, we finally discover who the rescuer redeemer is. We find out that the rescuer redeemer is Jesus. They use the word Messiah to describe him, and so this Messiah, Jesus, is found, and he's discovered. Now, when we read about him, we read about his incredible, incredible life. So Jesus, we read, was born miraculously of a virgin. We read that he is not just another teacher, but that he is God in the flesh. So he lives a perfect, sinless life. He lives that life in such a way so that he can fulfill all of the law that was given in the Old Testament. We then read about his ministry, his love for people. After that, we then read about the way that Jesus gives his life sacrificially. So the Scripture says that we should be penalized and punished for our sin, but the Bible also says that then Jesus decided to receive that penalty on our behalf. So he is punished, he's crucified in our stead. He receives that punishment for sin in his body. We then read about his glorious resurrection, and we read that he's raised to new life, and that then he appears to his disciples. And then after he ascends to heaven, we read that he fills them with his Spirit. So those who place their faith in Jesus, who believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, they receive his Spirit, and they're able to live with the power of God in their lives. The crazy thing is that we then read that those of us today, 2,000 years later, can also experience this same sort of power and same sort of life. We can live with the Spirit of God in us if we place our faith in this Jesus, in this gospel. So we're here today as those who have received that message or those who are curious about this message, and we're going to study about that. So we're going to be today in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. So I'm going to pray over us, and then we're going to read starting in verse 13. So let me pray. Father, our prayer today is that your word would speak to our hearts. God, we want to be a church that is changed by encountering you and your word. And Lord, we want to be a church that is faithful to obey your word. God, let us hear from you, and then let us act on the things that we hear. Father, let it not be my mind or my speech, but Father, let it be your Spirit, your speech guiding what's about to happen. We thank you, Lord. We praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So I'm going to read starting in Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And this is kind of a longer story, so just kind of stick with me here. And as we get through this, then I think that you'll see really how this ties into our series that we've been going through called The Good Book, Understanding and Knowing Scripture. So Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" So just to get the scene, two disciples walking encounter the resurrected Jesus. They don't know that they're talking to him. Verse 19, and he, that's Jesus, said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to where they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is the word of the Lord. So there's this thing on the internet. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't, but it's called Today Years Old. Has anybody seen this? Yeah, so people like post on social media or something like that, a website, and they'll say, "I was today years old when I discovered," you know, whatever kind of life lesson that's out there. So in case you didn't know this, so there's some different things out there. You know, people are saying, "I was today years old whenever I found out X." So for instance, maybe you've seen some of these. People have posted things like saying, "I was today years old when I discovered that broccoli is actually not naturally produced, but it is a man-made crop." Maybe you knew that, maybe you didn't. Yeah, it was actually cultivated over the years, right? There you go. How about that? So broccoli. Other people have said, "You know, I was today years old whenever I discovered that tiger skin is striped. It's not just the fur that's striped, but if you were to shave off the fur, you would discover that the skin itself is striped." Other people have said, "You know, that I was today years old whenever I discovered that the division symbol," you know the division symbol, the dot, then the line, then the dot, "is actually just a fraction, but with blanks, the dots representing numbers that have yet to be there." Other people posted this one. Now, this one has already gotten some pushback from your 9 a.m. folks. I just want you to know that. They're like, "There's no way that's real." I just want you to know. But apparently, you know, everything you read on the internet is true, in case you wondered, right? So I was today years old whenever I discovered that Skittles all have the same flavor but different smells, so they trick our brains into thinking they taste different. It's funny that that's the one that people got upset about, right? Yeah. I was today years old whenever I discovered that NEWS is an acronym standing for Notable Events, Weather, and Sports. So today, church, we're together, and I'm hopeful that we're going to discover something that we might be today years old when we discover that the Bible can only be completely understood and appreciated once we know that it is tied together and it centers in on one person. And that's actually what we're learning in Luke chapter 24. I want us to know that today, as much as we might revere the Bible, we cannot fully comprehend, appreciate, or understand the Bible and call it our quote-unquote good book until we understand that the Bible ultimately is all about Jesus. And that's what we read really in this story about Emmaus. Now, sure, there's some other great things happening there. There's this resurrection, and there's all kinds of incredible things taking place. But one of the important things that we might miss in this is that Jesus himself testifies to the fact that the Bible is really all about him. Look at verse 27. As Jesus encounters those disciples, he starts to preach. I bet Jesus was probably pretty good at that. And it says in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he starts with Moses. Now, those are the books of Moses, sometimes called the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those books are traditionally understood to have been written by Moses. And then the Bible says in verse 27, he went on to the prophets. So he starts with Moses, he goes on to the prophets, and essentially Jesus takes these two disciples to Bible school. And he says, I want you to understand everything that you've read in the Old Testament, everything that you've known as scripture up to this point in your life is actually all about me. Now that would be braggadocious or self-centered if it wasn't true, but it happens to be true. Jesus testifies to them saying, the way that you will know the Bible and understand the Bible is by understanding that it points towards me. Now, there are some contemporary pastors and even some ancient pastors who have over the years attempted to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament and have them not together. There's a guy in the ancient church known as Marcion who attempted to do this. Even some more notable contemporary folks have attempted to do this. But we can't unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament because the Old Testament is literally all about Jesus. And you can't truly appreciate what Jesus is doing in the New Testament until you finally see and understand what has been described in the Old Testament. So I want to just take a little bit of time here. Don't want to bore you, but I do think you'll be fascinated as I was to see just some of the places, don't have time to go through all of them, but just some of the places in the Old Testament where we actually see the scripture looking forward to Jesus. So I want you just to see this because it helps us understand that this entire book is pointing to him. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is a verse that is sometimes known as the Proto-Evangelion. You probably didn't wake up this morning thinking that you were going to hear that word, but you got an extra hour of sleep, so I believe that you're ready for it. So there you go. The Proto-Evangelion. That verse, Genesis 3, 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. What does that mean? Have you seen this painting that sometimes appears around Christmas, a painting featuring Eve and Mary. Eve holding the fruit from the fruit from the tree that's forbidden, and then Eve with her belly filled with the baby Jesus, and Eve taking a posture, an expression, appearing to console Eve. But if you look there at the very base of the painting, you'll see that Mary is crushing the serpent's head with her heel. You see, that's what's actually prophesied the third chapter of the Bible. I mean, think how huge the Bible is. Three chapters and 15 verses in, we get a prophecy that one day a seed coming from woman will crush the heel of the serpent. That's the Proto-Evangelion, the first preaching of the gospel. But it keeps going from there. We have Noah. I shared this example a couple of weeks ago. Noah, we know about the rainbow, right? And we put it on the walls of our baby's nurseries because we think stories about destroying the earth is really good. But at any rate, so we do that. It's really about the animals, I know. But at any rate, so we do that, but we sometimes miss it because the rainbow, the word in the Old Testament is in the Hebrew there is actually the word for the weapon, bow, like bow and arrow. It's the word for longbow. And if you think about the perspective, the point of view that we have of that bow, it is a bow that is pointing upwards as if the weapon is actually aiming at heaven. There in the sky, the rainbow, Spurgeon first pointed this out, I think, is pointing back at God, prophesying that there will come a moment when judgment will end and that God will take the judgment back on himself, foretelling the cross. What about Abram in the book of Genesis, where Abram falls into a deep sleep after God has him split some animals open, a bloody trail is created. This was a covenant bonding ceremony that was used often in the ancient world. And so the participants of the covenant would walk down the bloody trail. And they would do so, symbolizing that if they broke their part of the covenant, they too would be split open as these animals had been. But then Abram falls into a deep sleep and he never walks the bloody trail. The only one who walks the bloody trail is the Lord God in his sleep as he sees a smoking pot and a flaming torch go through there. God saying, I'm making a covenant with you, Abram, and it's not dependent on what you do. I complete this covenant because of my character. What about Genesis chapter 22? When Abram takes Isaac to the top of Mount Ararat and there is prepared to offer him as a sacrifice, seemingly foretelling the gift that God would give us in his son, Jesus Christ. But there God stops the hand of Abram and provides the sacrificial lamb, rather a ram, himself. That doesn't sound like the coming of Jesus. I don't know what does. What about chapter 14, the book of Exodus, as the Red Sea is split? And there, in that moment, wondering where he ought to go and what he ought to do, we read that the Lord speaks to Moses, and says, you have only to be still. The Lord will fight for you. That sounds like the gospel to me. I can't do anything to earn grace, but God, the Lord God, fights for me. What about the Passover ceremony given to the people in the Exodus, where they put blood on the doorpost, and anyone who has the blood of the Lamb on their house is passed by the angel of death? That sounds like the cross of Christ to me. What about Leviticus, the foreshadowing that the Lamb of Atonement must be slain on a specific day of atonement? What about in the book of Numbers, Balaam climbs up onto the side of a mountain. He's been asked to curse the people of Israel. He looks down into the valley, and the best that we can understand through the way that the formation of the camp of Israel was laid out in the Old Testament is that Balaam looked down at night and saw the tents in the shape of a cross with torches all around the camp lighting up a cross of fire, and he refuses to curse them. We could think about Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it says that a cursed man must hang on a tree. The book of Joshua, where Rahab, the prostitute, is spared. And the symbol that she knows to be spared is there indeed a scarlet cord that is hung in her window. Not a blue one, not a green one, not a yellow one, but a red one representing the blood of Jesus that would yet to come. Stephen Lawson has pointed out so many different things in the Psalms and the prophets. I wish I could just read you his entire sermon, but just an excerpt from it. He says this, the greater son of David must cry out in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this psalm goes on to talk about the suffering of this one. He would be surrounded by many enemies who are like roaring lions. They must pierce his hands and his feet. They must count his bones. They must divide his garments. It was foretold in the Old Testament of his sufferings that he must be betrayed by a friend who eats bread with him. He must be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He must not have a bone broken. He must be pierced and looked upon as a public spectacle. The servant of the Lord passages in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 52, and 53 speak of how he must suffer. He must be the despised one. He must be abhorred by the nation, Isaiah 49, 7. He must give his back to those who strike him, and his cheeks or his beard must be plucked out. In Isaiah 52, 14, he must have his appearance marred by more than any other man. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he must be despised. He must be forsaken of men. The same verse, he must be a man of sorrows. He must be acquainted with our grief. He must bear the sins, bear our griefs, carry our sorrows. He must be pierced for our transgressions. He must be crushed for our iniquities. He must suffer our chastening and our scourging. He must be oppressed. He must be afflicted. He must be cut off from the land of the living. This is what the psalmist and the prophets foretell about the coming of Jesus. In the book of Acts, Stephen and Peter and Paul in different places stand up to proclaim the good news of who Jesus is, and they go back and start with the Old Testament every time, showing that Jesus is who he says he is because of that book. The Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts encounters Philip, and Philip sees him reading, and says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the eunuch says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And what's the eunuch reading? He's reading a scroll of Isaiah. And Philip shows him that it's all about Jesus. We could do this literally for hours, that we could go through and talk about the examples in the Old Testament of how page after page, story after story, prophecy after prophecy is not something general, but is instead specific, pointing to Jesus Christ. Time and again, we can do that, and we take that as important and central because then it reminds us that this book is not about some general amorphous God that we can wonder what he's like, but instead this book is about the specific God revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Now, scholars have pointed all this out over the years. There's a couple of books I could recommend to you. If you're a reader, you could read the book They Spoke of Me by Brandon Smith and Everett Berry, or you could read God's Big Picture by Vaughn Roberts. They're pointing out over and over that Jesus is all over the Bible. And a fun exercise is just to sit down with your Old Testament, and as you read it, to start looking for places where Jesus appears, to find the places where Jesus shows up. The thing that I want you to know is that this book is all about Jesus. Everything points to him. And this matters. Now, you might be saying, well, that's awesome. Thank you for that. I appreciated that Bible study this morning. But what does that have to do with me? Great question. I think it has a lot to do with us. So let's look and see why this matters. Verse 32. So Jesus has just disappeared. Remember that part in the story? He sits down at the table with them. He takes the bread. He blesses it. He breaks it. And then they recognize him, and he disappears. And after he disappears, they then, in verse 32, say to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" Now, this is pretty important. It's important because the disciples say, we felt it as he was describing to us that the Bible, the scriptures, were really pointing to him. We felt it here in our hearts. Now, in a group this size, I'm certain that there's some people who've had this experience, that when you feel God working in you, you get an actual physical sensation in your chest. Anybody ever had that? You know, the burning in your chest, the burning of your breast, that's what Wesley called it. It's this idea that when God's Spirit is moving and working, he's convicting us, we can feel him at work inside of us. It's a distinct feeling, and you can't mistake it. And the truth of the matter is that those disciples said that as Jesus was telling them about he was the centerpiece of the Bible, they felt it. I would imagine that in a room this size with this many people in this room, that as we were just now talking about the scriptures and explaining how the Bible all points to Jesus and showing you that there's this book that's been supernaturally arranged and written, that some of us in this room were going, whoa, this is bigger than I realized. And we started to feel it here. We kind of went, okay, there's a little more to this than I realized. And we start to even sense God working and whispering to us and saying, there's more here. There's more here. I mention this because the disciples, right? So we don't know who both of them were, but we know that one of them is named Cleopas. Now, I want you to think about what it meant to be a Jewish male in the first century. A Jewish male in the first century was raised in the synagogue. They were trained to memorize the Torah from their earliest age. So most likely Cleopas and whoever his partner in crime was here had memorized the scriptures from an early age. So they knew the Bible backwards and forwards. They knew the Old Testament. In addition to that, In addition to that, they had been following Jesus around, at least in some respect, for part of his ministry, long enough to where they were in Jerusalem whenever he was crucified, and long enough that they believed that he was the one, their words not mine, that he was to redeem Israel. These guys knew the scripture, and they had been walking around with Jesus. Here's the crazy part. Even though they had the Bible memorized, the Old Testament essentially memorized, and they had been walking around with Jesus, they never saw that all of the prophecies that were mentioned in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. They had walked around with him for years, they knew the scripture by heart, and they missed it. Good thing we don't do that, right? I mean, do you know people who read the Bible in the wrong way? They read it in such a way that they miss that the point of this whole thing is Jesus. I know people who read the Bible as if it is a business slash leadership principle handbook. Let me be clear. Lots of great leadership principles in the Bible. Lots of great business tips you can get. Yeah, go read you some Proverbs. You'll learn how to manage your money. Good stuff found in that book. But this book is not a book of business and leadership principles, right? I know people who read this book like it's a policy or political book. They use it to proof text their own already finally formed political views, and they look for proof texts to say, I see something here, I want to step in my echo chamber and get my bias confirmation going so that this book will say what I want it to say regarding politics, right? I know people who read this book as if it's a rule book. This is what good people do. This is what moral people do. And we have to keep the rules, because if we don't keep the rules, then God's going to be unhappy with us, or I'm not going to have the life that I'm supposed to have. Here's the funny thing. In many ways, all of those things are true. You can find principles. You can find politics and ideas for how to govern. You can see morality and ethics present in the pages of this scripture. But that's not the point of this book. If you read this book, finally discovering anything other than Jesus Christ, you are missing the treasure. Did you hear the story about the woman in France this last week, or recently rather, who discovered a painting hanging in her kitchen? Maybe you heard about this. So this woman discovered a painting, and I don't know who this art expert was that happened to come into her kitchen, and he saw this painting hanging over her hot plate, where she would stand and she would warm up her can of soup or whatever. And he walks in and he says, I think that painting is worth something. She says, oh, really? I didn't even really know it was that old or that it was that special. He says, yeah, I think it's actually worth something. Let's get it tested. They go and they get it tested, and they discover that the painting was actually painted by a pre-Renaissance Italian painter named Cimabue, and that this painting was painted in 1280 AD. Between 600 and 700 years old, hanging out over her hot plate. She's stirring her soup, staring at it. They sold it this last week for $26.6 million. Exactly. Can you believe that someone is sitting, or standing rather, in their kitchen, stirring their soup on their hot plate, literally looking at $26 million? And they never know. This is what happens when we read the Bible looking for something other than Jesus Christ. People go to this book and they are looking for something other than Jesus. And let me tell you why we do this. We do this because this is what we think. I already know the Jesus part. Let me go deeper. You can't go deeper than Jesus, guys. Like, that's it. He's all the way down, right? You know the old saying, it's turtles all the way down? No, it's Jesus all the way down, right? He is the foundation of the universe. So the thing is that many of us go to the scripture looking for wisdom or advice. We have interesting philosophies when it comes to the way that we want to live and to handle the scripture. But the truth of the matter is that when we come to this book, we cannot be looking for anything other than to understand more clearly who Jesus Christ is, because Jesus Christ is the treasure. In the same way that that painting is the treasure that the woman stared at for years, not knowing that she was a millionaire, many of us are staring the grace of God and the goodness of Jesus Christ squarely in the eyes, and we keep saying, God, give me something good. And he says, I've given you everything. Because even though we could lose everything that we have, we would still have everything that we need if we have Jesus Christ. Because he is our sustenance. He is our goodness. He is better than anything. Many of us live our lives as if the most important thing is the size of our house. Many of us live our lives as if our children are the most important thing. Kids, we love you, but you're not more important than Jesus. Some of us live as if our jobs are the most important thing, or having fun, or our spouses, or finding a spouse, or sex, or fitness, or any kind of thing out there in the world. And the truth is, Jesus is better than all that stuff. And because Jesus is better than all of that, period, we should know this. When we come to this scripture, what we should not be doing first and foremost is looking for principles for living, but we should be coming to the scripture saying, show me more of Jesus, and if I understand him and his grace and his goodness more fully, then God, I'll be able to live and experience the things that you want for me. Go to the scripture looking for Jesus and you will not be disappointed. You'll find that he truly is the ultimate expression of who God is. He is the point of the universe. He is the point of our existence. He is good. So that burning, right? They had it on the road, but they didn't do anything with it until something happened. What was it where they changed? Verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. Now, first of all, that would have freaked me out. But beyond that, what was it that moved them from a place where they felt the conviction of God, right? They felt the stirring of God in their hearts. They felt the burning in their chest. But what was it that moved them to actually say something and do something about it? It was that they moved to become a worshiper of Jesus. So we might miss this in this passage, but it was common in the ancient church at the very beginning, from the very first, they started taking communion together. And the way that they would take communion would be different than the way that we would do it. There's a lot of us in this room, so there's a lot of logistics involved when we take communion or the Lord's Supper, and we get in lines, and we come, and we get little cups. But the earliest churches didn't have buildings like this. They met in houses. And when they met in those houses, oftentimes they would always share a meal, because that was the centerpiece of the ancient world, hospitality, sharing a meal together. So there would almost always be bread on the table. There would almost always be wine on the table. And they would then use the elements they already had there at hand, and they would remember Jesus. And so this story is a reminder to us, and actually a precursor for much of the church, that it's in that moment of becoming a worshiper, because Jesus took the bread and he broke it and blessed it. And that's the same thing that we do when we come together, and that's when their eyes were opened, the Bible says. It's when they came to the table and saw Jesus in the act of worship, they went, that's who he is. That's who he is. For us, many of us have had that stirring, that conviction in our hearts, but we've never actually moved to a point where we become obedient unto it and we act on it. Why? Because we're not yet worshipers. We're not yet worshipers. A lot of us have an interesting philosophy when it comes to Jesus, don't we? We like having a life coach. We're not super crazy about having a Lord. Right? We like the idea that someone would give us advice. We like the idea that someone might come to us and say, no, that's not the best way to live your life. Let me give you a little more help in that way. That seems good. That makes Jesus helpful. Jesus is like a supernatural Siri, right? You know, you just kind of say, hey, Siri, and then Siri tells you the information you need. Hey, Jesus, and then Jesus gives you what you need. But that's not what the scripture describes. Many of us have sat in church services week after week for years, but we've never become worshipers. We might even know the words to the songs. We might even know some of what the Bible says. Them knowing the Bible didn't make them a worshiper of Jesus. What makes you a worshiper? In John chapter 4, Jesus says that one day people will worship in spirit and in truth. And in fact, that's what true worshipers do. What does it mean to worship in spirit and in truth? I think that to worship in spirit and truth, now it's been hotly debated over the years, but I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means that first, you let your human spirit be submitted to the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, that means that you come in here and you're ready to just say, I'm going to let my spirit be submitted to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And as that happens, I'll be led by God into a place where my heart will be stirred. Because when your heart is stirred and your heart is tender and you're open, then suddenly God can work. And that's when then you worship in truth. And the truth of God's word comes and hits you in that tender heart, and then you're ready to obey. When we come and we worship in spirit and truth, and we let our spirit be led by and submissive to the Holy Spirit of God, and our life is tenderized, and then we start to hear the truth and we worship. This is why there's different aspects to worship. I don't just stand up and teach. That's not the only thing that happens. We sing, we pray, we read the creed, we read the Lord's Prayer, we take the Lord's Supper. We do different things in worship because different ways of expression soften our heart and prepare us. And then when the truth of God comes, we're ready to act on it. But some of us are just going through the motions. We haven't become worshipers. What's true is that for some of us, what we like to do is we like the religious activity, or we even think it's good, but we're not sure that we're ready to submit our entire lives to the leadership of the Lord. Some of us want to treat God like a lucky charm, like a genie, somebody that'll make life run a little bit smoother, but that will never make your heart come alive with purpose. In the same way that an automobile has been designed to run on gasoline, we have been designed to run on the Spirit of the living God. And you cannot experience the life that you were created to live until you stop attempting to live that under your own power and have the Spirit of the living God become the thing that runs your life. You guys remember this old bumper sticker? It used to be, you know, big years and years ago. By the way, this is not a shot at anybody who has this bumper sticker, okay? It's not that, but just an observation. Years ago, there was this bumper sticker that a lot of folks had on their car, and it said, God is my co-pilot. Anybody remember this? Yeah, God is my co-pilot. I think that God is my co-pilot is kind of like the quintessential American perspective regarding Christianity, right? Which is, God's helping me. Which is true to a point and in a sense. But the problem with God being your co-pilot is he's in the wrong seat, right? Should be God as my pilot. It's in this sense almost that Americans are like, I'm just going to keep doing my life the way that I've been doing it and sprinkle a little Jesus on top and everything's going to be okay. When instead what we ought to be saying is Jesus Christ designs, creates, and builds my life from top to bottom. And then through that process and in that process, then I let him dictate the way that my life will look and I'll be pleased with that no matter what. In other words, I don't get to drive, Jesus gets to drive. So as we come to the conclusion of this today, what we've discovered is that for some of us, I bet, God's been stirring in our heart today, and the way that this will become actuality for us, the way that this will become more than an emotion, more than a feeling, is that some of us will have to decide today that we will now become a worshiper and act on the things that we've heard.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. At HNW, our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. Because of that, we would love to invite you to get connected here at HNW. For more info, go to hnw.org/newhere. Again, thank you for listening. Have a great day.